And you may be seated. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. We're looking at this section that deals with unity. If you were to ask the question, what is the general principle or the general point by which people are united? And the simple generic way would be that people are united upon what they share. So we look at the world today. How does the world seeking to produce unity? Well, we see it in their emphasis on sameness, their emphasis on conformity, right? And we also see unity being attempted, or the attempt at creating unity, in the agenda that we see taking place in the world. But what do we share as Christians? In the context of unity, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, there is one body, one spirit. Right? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And how do we know that statement is true? Well, it's because we have one word, one revelation from God. Can you imagine? Can you think about this for a second? Is it possible to have a spiritual fellowship with someone who does not share your view of the Scriptures? Is such a thing possible? Imagine somebody that has Karl Barth's view of the Bible, right? Well, the Bible contains the Word of God. You just got to dig it out for yourself. You can't really have a deep fellowship with such a person. Or someone who says, well, the Bible's just a book of morality. You know, it kind of teaches us good things. Again, as believers, no, this is so much more than that. Someone who says, the Bible is full of errors and mistakes. The Bible was written by men. God didn't have anything to do with it. Right? The agnostic argument. Could we really fellowship with somebody that had that view of God's Word? Of course the answer is no. What holds everything together? When you look at the armor of God, you see that's the belt of truth that holds it all together. Jesus says, thy word is true. Thy word is true. This is the foundation of our unity as Christians. It's God's word. So let's look at this one verse together. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you have supplied the very foundation of our unity, Lord, that you have established your word in the heavens and it can never be shaken, and that your word will accomplish exactly that for which you have purposed it. Lord, we pray, even as we have just sung, that these ancient words would change us, that they would conform us into the image and in the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. So be gracious to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this man is only known as the Hermit of Livry. His real name has been forgotten on earth, but not in heaven. His name is there written in the book of life. But the Hermit of Livry was born under the spiritual darkness of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a poor man, and yet he became convicted of the greatness of his sin. Well, the Roman Catholic Church taught him that the way to deal with his sins was to do all sorts of penance. And so he went. And he went and lived in the woods, lived in the forest outside of Paris. And he would go door to door begging of people for goods and supplies that he needed to survive, but he also went begging them to allow him to do good deeds for them so as to atone for his sins. And one day, by divine providence, this hermit, as he is out walking the little trails on the roads outside of Paris, comes across a couple of men from the town of Meaux, outside Paris, about 30 miles outside Paris. And these men had sat under the preaching of James Pavain. I mentioned him last week. He was a student there in Paris. And he was eventually burned at the stake for the gospel that he proclaimed. Well, James had preached the gospel along with a couple other men in this city of Meaux. And some of the people there embraced the gospel, wholeheartedly embraced it. And these were the men, having heard the gospel preached, they then passed on to the hermit what they had heard. And this hermit was set free from the bondage of his sin, set free from the darkness and the error and the heresy of the Catholic Church. And by the preaching of these men, he heard that his sins had been atoned for by Jesus Christ, that his debt had been paid in full, and now what he owed to Christ was but gratitude and thanksgiving and praise and glory and honor. Now, over the next 2 to 3 years, this hermit made his little makeshift hut in the woods, a place where other peasants, other poor people who were troubled by their sins, it was a place they could come to find help, to find answers, to find Christ. Well, when the persecution erupted in Paris, this hermit was arrested. Shortly after James Pavain was burned at the stake, the hermit was brought to Notre Dame. And he was brought there to be slowly burned in excruciating pain, as we talked about in Sunday school. And the priests and the bishops sought to make a great spectacle of him. So they rang the bells there at Notre Dame. Right? And as the sound reverberated, people knew there's something happening that we need to be a part of. So the town of Paris went to observe this man, this poor man. And the priests waved crucifixes in front of him. They accused him of all sorts of evil. But he remained in this spirit of peace, this calmness. He was going to profess Christ not only in his life, but now also in his death. The writer of Hebrews wrote about men like this hermit of Livry. Hebrews 11:6 says, others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. You know, what can transform a man? What can change a person so radically? What can bring about a change like what happened to this hermit? So that the world is no longer worthy of them? Well, I believe the answer is that they are men, they are people in whom the word of Christ dwelt richly. Now, during the early 1500s in France, the Bible was withheld from the people. The Roman Catholic Church taught that if the common person had access to the Bible, they would corrupt it. They would distort it. They would get it wrong. So the Roman Catholic Church, they felt like they had to keep the Bible from the people. And that they were the only ones that could rightly interpret it and teach people what the Bible said. And then through a series of events, the Bible became more accessible to the people. And men like James Pavain and others like the hermit began to study it, and they began to understand it. And the Spirit of God worked in their hearts in such a powerful way that their hearts were knit together in unity under the authority of Scripture. And there was a great oneness in the true Church of Christ there. You know, when we look around at the American church today, we don't see that type of unity, do we? Perhaps there are pockets of unity within different elements of American Christianity, but by and large, we don't see a lot of unity together. We don't see a lot of unity today. And I think one of the main reasons for that is because we don't share the same view of Scripture. We don't treat the Bible in the same way. Now, there are two popular ways of reading Scripture today. There's the dispensational view, and then there's the covenantal view. Right, the covenantal view basically says the Bible is about one thing. It's about Jesus. From start to finish, it's all about Jesus. Right? We've talked about the two men on the road to Emmaus, how Jesus walked them through the Bible, and they said, it's all about me. Right, that's in essence, you can think of that as covenant theology. But the other way, dispensational theology, it's the far more popular approach to reading Scripture. In a nutshell, here's classic dispensationalism. They saw Scripture as an account of God's attempts to deal with mankind. The Garden of Eden didn't work out so well, so God tried something else with Adam and Eve. Well, that didn't work out so well, so God started over with Noah. And of course, that didn't work out well, so God moved on to dealing with Moses in a new way. And then he dealt with David, and now he's dealing with mankind in Christ, even though classic dispensationalism says God's going to go back to dealing with mankind like he did with Moses. Now, there are a number of well-known preachers today that have seen the terrible error, right, involved in this classic dispensationalism. So they've sought to reform it. So you have progressive dispensationalism. You even have something called New Covenant theology today, where they try to take elements of covenant theology and blend them into this this progressive dispensationalism. There's a lot of views out there on Scripture, even within the evangelical church. Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, a young church, a church that has the Old Testament. They may have, perhaps, have received one or two of the Gospels by this point. Perhaps they've gotten their hands on one of Paul's other letters, but they don't have the complete New Testament. But even without that, Paul is addressing them, setting for them a principle to govern their lives. He is telling them that the Word of Christ is to dwell in them richly. Now, what's the Word of Christ? Now, don't be too quick to answer that, because it's a lot more involved than we might think at first. You know, last week I pointed out that the peace of Christ, as we see there in verse 15, that's a unique phrase there in Colossians. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture, and so great care must be taken to try to understand it. Well, the same thing with this phrase, the Word of Christ. There's only one other place you'll find that phrase in Scripture. If you have your bulletins, you'll see it. It's right next to the notes there. It's Romans 10, 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Well, several years ago, I had to teach three-year-olds in a Sunday school class, and at this particular church, the memory verse for that week was Romans 10, 17. I said, well, the best thing I can do for these little children is get them to memorize this verse. Took all week, and of the 13 or 14 kids, I think there were only two or three that couldn't just recite it like that by the time we were done. Right? But I needed to make this point clear, even to those three-year-olds, because Romans 10, 17 lays out for us what the Word of Christ truly is. It gives us an explanation to rightly understand the Word of Christ so that we can go to Colossians and understand it. The King James, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I talked about that difference a little bit last week, how sometimes there are differences. But this is the key point. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by or from hearing. Well, where does hearing come from? Why is it that some people can hear the Word of God and respond to it and embrace it, and other people, well, they can hear the exact same thing and they just completely miss it? Why is it that some people hear and some don't? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or comes by the utterance of Christ. It comes by Christ speaking to them. So when we talk about the word of Christ, don't simply say, well, it's the Bible. It's more than that. There is a nuance here that he's getting at. The word of Christ is that which enables hearing. It's that which enables faith. I think this is what Isaiah was driving at when he wrote Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. It says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word of Christ is the utterance of Christ. It is Christ speaking forth. It's not simply the information on the pages of the Bible. Mikhail Gorbachev, I think, probably put all of us to shame in this room by the amount of Bible that he knew, that he had memorized. Yet what good did it do him? Jesus said in John 6, 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There's an important point in this verse. Jesus doesn't simply say, the words that I have spoken are spirit and life. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The scriptures are to be owned by us. They are to be personal to us. I ask you about your view of the Bible. Did God author the scriptures with you in mind? Is that the way you see the Bible? Did God author the scriptures with you specifically in mind? Or is the Bible just a generic revelation? Let me tell you, the way the Thessalonians received it, they said it's personal. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, Paul is speaking to them, says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. Was the Bible written specifically for you? Did God have you in mind when he put his word into written form? You know, there's one particular pastor, well-known pastor, preaches a different gospel, a false gospel, but I think he at least appears to get this part right. He has the habit of asking his congregation to do this. Hold up your Bible. Go ahead, hold up your Bible. Now repeat after me. This is my Bible. This is my Bible. I am who it says I am. Well, I'll stop there. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the revelation of Jesus Christ was recorded specifically for you? As a member of God's church, as a member of God's elect. To proceed any farther in dealing with this verse, I think we have to start there. This is for me. Christ recorded scripture for me to save my soul. This is my Bible. It is Christ's words to me. Now, it's one thing to say that you believe Christ's word is specifically for you. Right? It's another thing to live like it, isn't it? This is the question then. Does your faith, does your belief result in action? Right? This is the whole point of James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Faith produces itself, or it shows itself, it reveals itself, it manifests itself in action. So if I believe this word is for me, well, there's going to be evidence of it in my life, right? Paul instructs the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When you believe it's Christ's word for you, it's going to indwell you. What's this word dwell mean? It means to inhabit. The idea is that it takes up residence in your heart, in your mind, in your life. And not merely taking up residence as a guest, but it takes up residence as your master, as the Lord of the house. Now here's the difference between the word being resident in you as a guest and the word being resident in you as a master. If it's in your mind as a guest, what becomes an object of study? It becomes an object of examination. It becomes a tool for you to use. You ever had somebody stay in your house where the longer they stayed, the more you were ready for them to go? Probably all shared that experience, right? Right, when somebody is a guest, there's a certain expectation that you'll get along with them, that they will be a source of enjoyment, right? You'll enjoy their company. And if they come to that point where they're no longer enjoyable, there's this understanding that there'll be a parting of the ways. When the Word of God is a guest in your mind, that same sort of thing takes place. Right, people use the scriptures for a whole host of reasons, right? They can use it self-righteously, right? I can do the things in the Bible so that I get to manipulate God or so that God has to do what I want him to do. Some people try to use the Bible that way. Other people will try to use the Bible in a selfish way, right? They'll try to use the word, memorize the word in order to manipulate other people, in order to gain people's favor. Right, we can go back and look at the way Obama used Scripture in his speeches. Did he really believe it? Or was he trying to use it, right, to curry favor? Right, some people will use it academically. Right, we can look at the liberal pastors, the liberal seminaries. Right, they'll use the Scriptures to achieve their desired ends. But what happens when God's Word ceases to accomplish the things that you're trying to use it for? Well, it becomes like an unwanted guest, doesn't it? You throw it out. Paul is commanding here that we let the Word of God dwell in us as our master, as our Lord, as the governor of our hearts. I am who it says I am. It determines what is right for me, what is wrong for me. Question is, does the word of Christ rule over you, or do you try to rule over the word? Right? It's an attitude of submission, isn't it? I'm going to try to submit and do the things that it commands me to do, and I'm going to try to avoid the things that it forbids me from doing. Is that the attitude that you have when you come to God's word? You know, the word of Christ was a favorite topic for King David, right? Our call to worship came from Psalm 119. We just read a couple of verses. Here are a couple other verses that I think you'll recognize. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Thy word has taken up residence in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right. It directs me, it shows me the way I have to go. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's the preciousness of Scripture, the necessity of it. Does Scripture rule you, or do you rule Scripture? C.S. Lewis would describe this difference as receiving the word versus using the word. You know the two most hateful uses were of God's word? Go back to the Garden of Eden. First one, Satan comes to Eve. Did God really say to you? What's he doing? Satan is using God's word for his own purposes to bring about the fall of humanity. Right? And then with Jesus up in the wilderness. You remember, Satan comes to Jesus, right? And he tempts Jesus. And in one of those temptations, Satan quotes to Jesus Psalm 91, verse 11. Jesus, throw yourself down off the temple, and God will command his angels to guard you in all your ways. On their hands, Jesus, they will bear you up so that you don't let your foot strike a stone. What was Satan doing? Satan was using God's word to attack Jesus. Now, if Satan uses God's word, why would we want to follow his example? What in the world would make us think that Satan uses it this way, that we ought to use it that way too? Do you know why God gave us the scriptures? Why did God set down his revelation to us in written form? Why? Well, we can go to the Apostle John, right? Chapter 20, verse 31. These things were written, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and that by believing you may have life. That you may have life. Now, what's wrong with us that we should take this love letter from God and think that we could use it to manipulate him? What's wrong with us that we could take this revelation that is designed by God to give us life abundantly? What's wrong with us if we think we can take this word and use it as we see fit? Why would we do such a thing, right? Well, we know the answer, don't we? It's called sin. It's what sinners do. It's why sinners need a Savior. That's why we need a Savior, the same Savior that saved the hermit. So Paul's command to the church is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ be your master. Let it rule your hearts, your minds, your life. I know some of you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, preacher, we already know this. I was in seminary and I used to think the same thing. When I heard things like this, I already know that. Well, if you are submitting yourself, if you are receiving the scriptures, and did you notice in our reading of the Westminster that that was one of the things, if the scripture is going to be effectual unto our salvation, they use the language, we have to receive it, right? Not use it, receive it. If you are submitting, receiving the word of God, it's going to change your life. It's going to affect the way you live. And so Paul gives us two evidences of this. How can you tell if the word of Christ is richly dwelling in you versus how can you tell if you're just using it for your own purposes? Well, there are two things Paul says come about for those who allow the word to richly dwell or master them. Number one, the word becomes an instrument for teaching and admonishing one another. When the word of God dwells in you richly, what do? You teach and you admonish one another. And notice that little adjectival phrase that Paul uses. In all wisdom. What's wisdom? What is wisdom? Well, here's a simple definition of wisdom. Wisdom is rightly applying God's word to your life. That's wisdom. Rightly applying God's word to your situation in life. Now, using that definition, how much wisdom is there in your life? Do you know very many wise people? Are you a wise person? You know, having common sense is not the same as being wise. Common sense, understanding how things work, understanding how to make things happen, right? Understanding how to avoid certain consequences or getting desired outcomes. You know who was more crafty than anything else in creation? Right? It was Satan. He knew how the system works. He knows better than anyone how to manipulate the human heart. But would any of us call him wise? Man, absolutely not. There's absolutely no wisdom in him. So how often do you get counsel for the decisions that you're making? How often do you have someone examine your life and then compare it to the Bible? I mean, have you ever had anyone sit with you and say, hey, let's see what the Word of Christ looks like in your life yesterday? And yesterday morning, yesterday lunch, afternoon. Have you ever had someone sit with you and say, hey, let's look at the Word of Christ and how it's playing out in my life right now? Have you ever had such a conversation? Can you imagine what would happen if you did? Proverbs 1:7, you probably know this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools refuse to allow the Word of Christ to rule in their hearts and their minds and their lives. Right, so how wise are you? Right, there is a direct correlation between the Word of God dwelling richly and the wisdom that you possess. And the second evidence is this: the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I don't want to focus on the different categories of psalms, songs that are listed here. Rather, I want you to focus on the singing. Right? What is singing? What is church singing? It's a common expression of the heart to life circumstances, or it's a common expression of the heart in response to the truth of God being spoken to you. Now, if the Word of Christ is your master, if the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, if you are being taught and admonished by the Word of Christ, well, guess how you're going to respond? You're going to sing. You love to sing. In the providence of God, I've been faced with this question from at least 5 different people over the last 2 to 3 weeks. So why do we have to sing all the verses of a particular hymn? You know what? I used to ask that question, so I know those of you who have asked me, I know exactly where you're coming from. I used to ask it myself. Why do we have to sing all those verses? Well, for me, there were 2 things that happened to change me. So that I don't, that's not a question that I ask anymore. Here are the 2 things that happened to me: Twin Lakes and statistics. Twin Lakes is a pastor's fraternal. Many of you have heard about it over the years. About 200 pastors, mostly PCA, we get together for teaching and worship, and we sing together. And we sing every verse. And when we get to the end of the song, we don't want to stop, we want to keep singing. There was a hymn that we sang this year. There were 6 verses of it, but only 4 verses were on the left side of the page. The other 2 were just the text on the right side. So when we sang through the 4th verse, it felt like we were just getting warmed up, and all of a sudden, we were done. And then the pianist started playing into the 5th verse. And we noticed, hey, there's more to sing. I bet you the volume of our singing increased tenfold over those next 2 songs. In the book of Revelation, we're told that the saints are going to be gathered around this throne. We're going to be doing something. We're going to be singing the song of the redeemed. They're in heaven. And it will be glorious. And what we experience there at Twin Lakes, I think, is a taste of heaven. When we sing, because the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in our hearts, what we are doing is we are tasting heaven. The other thing that changed my mind, my thinking, was statistics. I figured that we sing 4 songs now on a Sunday morning. And if the songs last 5 minutes, we'll round it up to 5 minutes, even though they're probably only about 3 and a half minutes. But round it up, how much time do we spend singing? 4 times 5, 20 minutes. That's it. A maximum of 20 minutes, unless we add a few more minutes Sunday evening. Is that a sufficient amount of time to express your gratitude, to express the emotions of your heart? Is 20 minutes sufficient? to sing to God? Well, if 20 minutes seems like a long time to you, assuming, of course, the music is sufficient, but if 20 minutes seems like a long time to you, well, I'd say two things probably need to change: your attitude and your volume. You know, if you sing louder, it kind of blocks out distractions and it focuses you in on what you're singing. You know, Paul expects the Colossian church to sing. And once again, this isn't a singular verb that's being used here. The "your" of your hearts is plural. The verb singing is plural. Y'all be singing. Collectively, all y'all be singing. And who's the audience? Who are we singing to? Very clear here, isn't it? Sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Hey, this is a grave error of so many churches today, right? They'll have a praise team, they'll have all sorts of people, or even if they just have a single guitarist. And even though they may say they're here to worship God, ask yourself, who's the audience? Who's the audience? It's usually, a lot of times, it's the people that are trying to be impressed. When we gather to sing, who's our audience? It ought to be God. When we sing, we are collectively offering our sacrifice of praise, that which pleases God, that which God is pleased to dwell. And the attitude with which we're to sing, he says right here, it's to be gratitude, an attitude of gratitude. There's supposed to be thankfulness in our hearts. What do we have to be thankful for? Right, when we gather on a Sunday morning, what is it that we're thankful for? Well, first off, we're thankful for who? Christ. Right? That he's paid for our sins. We're thankful that we're no longer on our own, but that we belong to a body. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit is now indwelling us. We're thankful that God has given us his word so that we can know him. We're thankful that he is not leaving us on our own. That we belong. That we have a new identity. You know, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, right, when Christ yelled, called out to Lazarus, come forth. Right, and Lazarus came out of the tomb and they took all the grave clothes off of him. I wonder what he did next. You suppose he might have given Jesus a great big hug? You know, there's a certain sense when we sing, when we are expressing our hearts to the Lord in gratitude, there's a sense in which we are wrapping our arms around God, trying to say thank you. Father, thank you for giving me life, for giving me faith, for giving me Jesus. Right? How can we receive that and not be overwhelmed? How can we be satisfied with 15 minutes, 20 minutes? When the word of Christ dwells in you, in your hearts richly, it's going to change you. And you're going to respond to the wisdom, the teaching, and the admonition. The expected response is to sing. To sing praises. In a moment, we're going to celebrate together this sacrament of communion. Communion is another right evidence or right response, right desire of those who receive the word of Christ. Right? We want to enjoy a meal together. In a moment, we're going to sing, or we're going to have communion. But first, we're going to sing hymn number 94. It's printed in your bulletins, or you can take a hymnal. The hymn, How Firm a Foundation.